So if it's on Facebook, it's public, right? Because I know, like, they're reserved, quiet, like they're not big, boisterous people. But the Boyntons are expecting their first baby. Which is awesome and scary, mostly scary. Like, there is such anticipation, like the unknown and the known, and for everything that's scary, but knowing that your little Joseph, perhaps, that your little baby is going to be yours. I mean, it's just, you can't express it, you know. You just, once you have your child, you'll know. And there's this longing for that, right? And a lot of us long for things like that. We long for a child, or we long to get married. There are only a few things in my life that I've ever really yearned for, right? I don't use that word a lot, yearn, but I yearned, even as a kid, I wanted to grow up and get married. I really did. I wanted to grow up. I wanted to get married because I saw my dad, and I'm like, I want to be married like my dad. And he has a wife, my mom, and it's great. And I wanted to be a dad as well, a husband and dad. And so it was always on my brain, you know. Even when I was like a crazy wild kid, I wanted to get married someday. And then when I met Jen, it was on. It was like, man, now I can get just what this marriage thing will be like. And then marriage became that much more real to me. And once we were engaged, then my longing to be one with her, to actually finally have our home established, just became that much greater. And so I was constantly looking forward to this great hope that I wanted so badly, and it was certain. It was, well, you know, you could have backed out, but, you know, like it was fairly certain, and I was so eager for it. And my eager anticipation of this future blessing came to dictate how I would live in the present. Jen and I wanted to be very careful. We were moving towards marriage. We didn't want to blow the relationship. There are a lot of temptations, especially around that time when you're engaged. And so we, as we were looking forward, we were living in light of our future marriage. We were living in light of that, it very carefully in the days that we had. And that future, like, you know, if you're getting married, like Oliver, like all of the planning that's going in, all right, to the wedding, like, so all of it kind of comes and brings influence onto your current life. And that's sort of what I want us to talk about today. There's this principle that runs through Exodus. And the principle is, one of the big promises is the presence of God with his people, right? Like, again and again and again, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to go with you. And then when that's threatened because of their sin and rebellion, everybody starts freaking out. Then God comes through again and he goes, no, I am going to go with you. There's this theme of the promise of the presence of God throughout Exodus as not just a promise for the nation of Israel, but for God's people of all times. And we see it very clearly in this gift of the tabernacle. So we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and today we're going to cover verses 25 through 30, but not really. We're going to cover verses 25 through 30, because in those chapters, what we have is the detailed construction and the elements of the tabernacle. Now, if I were to just sit here and read it all off to you guys, some of you would start playing on your phones or whatever, and I'm not going to read that. I want you to read it, but instead, and since our brother Tom has already preached on this, on the tabernacle itself, what I want to do is I want to show you guys that the tabernacle, where God's presence was among his people, that the tabernacle ultimately was pointing to greater realities. And I want us to grasp those greater realities today. Now, the tabernacle, and you can turn there if you want, chapters 25 through, or 35 through 40 in the book of Exodus, but I'm going to pop around to a lot of different verses, so don't feel like you need to flip there and keep up. You can write them down if you want and check them out later. But in chapters 35 through 40, we have the materials and the construction coming together, and these skilled craftsmen who are actually going to build this tabernacle, which is a big courtyard and then a big tent in the middle of that courtyard. And so they got skilled craftsmen, people who knew how to build things, And they had all of these great elements, like gold, silver, and bronze, and they had various kinds of linens and cloth to make drapes, and then there were these various animal skins, and all of these things were brought together to create a very special place. Now, this tabernacle, if you were to see it on the ground, you would see a great big fence built around this courtyard, and you would walk through into the courtyard, and there'd be a big open space, and the closest thing to you out in front would be this bronze altar. And on the bronze altar, that's where animal sacrifices would be made. The animal's throat would be cut, the blood would be drained, the animal would be put onto the fire, and this sacrifice is made to God. And then if you were to walk around that and keep going forward into this courtyard, you would then see this bronze basin where ceremonial cleansing for the priests would be made. And if you were to go beyond that, you'd find this tent, this large tent, 15 feet tall, and it's closed off by these dark, thick curtains. And only the priests could go in there. The regular people, like, we couldn't just go in. Only the priests could go in there. And if you were to peek inside, if you were to go inside, you know, again, there's no windows, there are no doors that are open, so it's kind of dark in there, except for this golden lampstand that's in there that's giving this light, this glow. And so the inside of this tabernacle, then you see wooden beams that are all covered in gold. So there's this gold hue to the room, and then there's this purple fabric draped behind it. There's these blue and purple and scarlet curtains that are hung up, separating this first area that you would walk into called the holy place from something behind it called the most holy place. And in this holy place, when you walk inside, you would see a few things. Over here, you would see this gold-covered table with bread on it, and then over here, you would see this candlestand, right, and giving light to the whole place. And then as you walk forward, there is this altar of incense giving off this smell, this beautiful smell. And right beyond that are these thick curtains that are separating the most holy place from the holy place. Now, only the priests could go in here on behalf of the people, but only the high priest once a year could pass through those thick curtains into the most holy place. And that is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that is where God would descend and dwell among his people in spectacular fashion. There was the presence of God with his people. That's the tabernacle, right? So it functioned as a way of worship, so the people of God could worship the Lord. Sacrifices could be made so that symbolically they would understand that our sins are forgiven in light of sacrifice. And then the priest, on behalf of the people, would draw near to God into the most holy place where God would dwell. You know what the tabernacle is? The tabernacle is a taste of heaven, right? It's just a glimpse of heaven where you can walk into God's courtyard, even get into God's house and draw near to the Lord. It's just a taste. And the tabernacle is one thing, but this would continue when the temple replaces the tabernacle because it's the same thing. It's just a permanent structure instead of a temporary one. More beautiful, more ornate. And so the tabernacle gave us the promise of God's presence with his people, but the tabernacle and the temple, both of these things, they point to greater realities, and that's what I want us to focus on today. Now, the greater realities of the temple and the tabernacle that they pointed to were, number one, Jesus, number two, the church, and number three, the believer. When you look at the tabernacle, right, this tent in the courtyard, what we see there, first of all, this is pointing us to Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, listen to this. It says, "The Word," now speaking of Jesus, John, if you're not familiar with this, John is speaking about the Son of God, and he calls him the Word. And he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," right? The Son of God became one of us. He became a human being. God took on flesh and bone so that he was fully God and fully man. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word dwelt means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. God became close, like he drew near. He was present in spectacular fashion. He dwelt among us, and we, John says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of from the Father, full of grace and truth. So get this. You've got the tabernacle reference and the glory reference. Sounds like Exodus, right? The Son of God tabernacled with us, and John says, we have seen his glory. Now, most scholars will say, and I agree with them, that when John says this, that we saw his glory, they're probably referring to the transfiguration. And so this is in John chapter 14. You can just write that down. You don't have to turn there. But in John 14, we have this, Matthew 17. I did that last time too. Matthew 17. There's the transfiguration. In Matthew 17, starting in verse 1, here's the account of Jesus, what we call this transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. These are three of Jesus' closest friends. He had the 12 disciples, but these were the three he was closest to. Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. What does that mean? It says his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And then behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples, when these three guys heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So Jesus takes up his three closest, and up onto this mountain, it's just them, and there he is transformed. He shines like lightning, and it is a manifestation of the glory of Jesus. Remember, Moses is like, God, show me your glory in the book of Exodus, and God's like, you can't handle my glory. It would kill you. I will let you just see kind of a glimpse. And so what they are seeing is still just a glimpse of Jesus' glory, but it is still a greater manifestation than Moses saw in the wilderness. They saw the brightness and the beauty of Christ, not as he was fully man, but as he is also fully God. They saw his glory with their own eyes. So here's Jesus, who shows his glory. He dwells with us. He tabernacles with us. He lives among us in order to save us. This is, in Jesus, this is God with us. This is the promise, right, throughout the Bible. We want God with us. How does God draw near? Where do we see it? Well, we see it first and foremost in Jesus, in John 14, verse 6. What does Jesus say? You guys know this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. You see, when you see Jesus, when we know that Jesus is the Son of God, it is God with us in intimate fashion. If you see Jesus, you have seen God in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have this. Pages are sticking together, too much tape. Hebrews chapter 1, listen to what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. Listen to this. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is Jesus, sovereignly holding the entire created order together. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Those who saw Jesus saw God in the flesh. Jesus is God with us. In Matthew 1:23, before Jesus is born, the angel tells Joseph, you're going to call him Emmanuel. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then Jesus promises to be with us, right? He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. My spirit is going to come and dwell in you. And then in Matthew 28, he says, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make disciples, my disciples in all of the world. And then he says, and lo, I'm going to be with you always. I will not abandon you. But then there's this. Jesus is God with us, God drawing near, presence of God. So he draws near, and then he says, I want you to draw near and abide with me. Jesus says, I want you to stay with me. In John 15, again, you don't have to turn there, but in John 15, we have this passage where Jesus starts this metaphor. He's the vine, and his followers are the branches, right? And so the branch can't live unless it's connected to the vine. It just withers up and dies. So here's what he says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. The big and complicated paragraph where Jesus is speaking about this idea of us abiding in him. But here's what he's asking us to do. He said, I want you to be so connected to me that you find your life in me. I want you to dwell with me, to connect with me by faith. Ultimately, to abide in Jesus means to believe in him, but to believe in him in such a way that you are utterly dependent upon Christ for all things. You know that apart from him, you have no life. You have nothing. So Jesus is God drawing near, the presence of God, and he invites us into his presence. He is saying, in essence, I'm the tabernacle. You can come and stay with me. Come into my presence and remain. You see, in Jesus, like the tabernacle, we see heaven on earth. We see it, right? Because Jesus is, like the tabernacle, our priest who makes perfect atonement for our sins, but not through the sacrifice of an animal, through the sacrifice of himself. And by his death on the cross, we are cleansed from our guilt. The tabernacle points us to Jesus, the presence of God in flesh and blood. But then the tabernacle is also pointing us to the church as where God continues to dwell. One passage I want us to consider is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. You can just listen. Ephesians chapter 2. It says this, and we just read this recently. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So just what he's talking about here is he's saying, listen, you had Jews and Gentiles who were always divided. They did not relate to one another. There was a hard divide, racially, socially, and religiously. And so there was this huge divide. But in Jesus, it's one group. It's now one person. It is now the church. He himself is our peace. He made us both one. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing that hostility that existed between the two. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off, those are the Gentiles, and to you who are near, that was the Jews. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. We both have this access. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, the household of God. That's the church. The household of God that is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom this whole structure, being joined together now, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Don't miss this. God dwells in the church. He dwells in the church. His presence is found in the church. I mean, we have Christ with us, who is this cornerstone upon which all the other stones, starting with the apostles and the prophets, but all of us become stones in this one temple that God is building where he dwells. And we are all, as individuals, but put together as the church, are being built up. The presence of God is found in the church, not the building. Right? We get confused on this because I'll even take my kids into like these amazing church structures, right? We'll take them into some Lutheran or Old Methodist or Catholic churches where the stained glass windows are high and the colors just pour through on the dark wood pews. And man, it is beautiful. And as soon as you walk into a place like that, you know what happens? Unless you're just kind of foolish, when you walk in there, your voice goes down, right? Your voice goes down. And maybe it's because you don't want to get in trouble, but I think for most of us, there's just this instinctive, like, this is a special place, you know? And the structure, the architecture itself lends itself to that. It gives you this sense of awe and pause. But God does not dwell there. As special as that is, it's amazing. And listen, I love that stuff. I wish we have gray. That's what we have. We have gray. Gray, and whatever that color is. I don't know what color that is. We have gray and that. That's what we have. And I love those old buildings with the pews and the, oh. And we think like, oh, this is God's house. God's house is the church. That's people. People, not a building. Now, some people find this offensive because, well, the church is kind of messy, right? You talk to a lot of people out there about the church, and most of them don't have any use for it. Most of my friends that are non-Christians, you know, they don't hate the church, but they just don't have any use for it. It's pretty irrelevant. But some people pull back. Other people rebel against it for these different reasons, right? People say things like, well, the church, why would I belong to the church? The church is, and you just, what have you heard? I hear things like, well, the church is lame, right? The church is just lame. Maybe it's kind of subjective, but okay. We could be pretty lame. So the church is lame. Or the church is broken. It doesn't really work. I mean, the people are messed up there. And it's okay. That's got us there. And then they would say, the church is corrupt. Look at all the corruption and stuff that happens in the church. And maybe some churches are really corrupt. I guess all churches are at least a little corrupt because we are corrupt as people. So okay, let's just give it to them and say, okay, sure. The church is lame, broken, and corrupt. And yet that's where God chooses to live. See, that's grace. That's grace that God would choose to dwell among a people who are prone to wander, who have a hard time believing, who continue to fail. God dwells with and makes his home with us as the church. I mean, he could dwell in spectacular places and palaces. Paul says he does not dwell in temples made by human hands. He dwells with his church. This is grace, and you had better hope. You had better hope that he does dwell with people like us, because if he doesn't dwell in the church, then there's no hope of him dwelling in you. You think you're better than the church? You've got all your stuff together. The church is messed up, but you're not. Now you see, the tabernacle points us to the presence of God, right? Jesus first. Jesus coming to earth, being here to save us. There's God drawing near. Emmanuel, God with us. Then the tabernacle points us to the church, and we see that here God dwells with his people. He makes his home with us. We are now the temple as the church, not the building, but the people. And then three, the tabernacle also points us to the individual believer, because we individually also become a temple of God as believers, as Christians. In Romans chapter 8, and there's so many verses we could go to, I'm just going to go to one. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says this: if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So get that. First of all, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that means if the Holy Spirit dwells in you. If. In other words, the Holy Spirit does dwell in people. The Holy Spirit can dwell in you, and he dwells in those that have believed in Christ. So here's this promise. The believer becomes the dwelling place for the Spirit of God. You're very much like the tabernacle. You're very much like the temple. You lame, broken, and corrupt person. God condescends to make his home in you. This is grace upon grace, that he would draw that close, allow you to be that near. No more high priests, no more animal sacrifices, no more having someone else go close to God on your behalf. Now, God makes the Holy of Holies in your own heart, and there he lives perpetually. And in this Romans 8, what do we have? We also have this promise, this taste of heaven, right? Because he says, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who did that will give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, though you will die, though the body that you have now, where you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, will pass away, there will come a day when Jesus will return and he will give life to your mortal bodies. You will be raised up as a new whole person, not just a disembodied spirit, but a person who has a mind and a body as well as a spirit. We will be raised. There's this hope of heaven there. You see, they were tasting heaven in the tabernacle. We see Jesus, and it's like heaven came to earth. In the church, we get a taste of heaven, where God draws near among his people, making us one. And he makes his home in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's a taste, just a small taste of what is to come when God raises us up and gives us eternity. One more passage. Last passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Just listen. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that is, our bodies, if the tent that is our body is destroyed, if we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on a heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing, for eternity, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. His hope for heaven means they are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, you know what? We are away from the Lord. His manifest presence, his full presence is not experienced now. But we still are of good courage, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul, and it seems like all Christians, should long yearn for heaven. And I tend to find that we don't. We don't. There's a lot that we yearn for in this life: marriage, kids, job, house. But longing and yearning for heaven. I mean, this was true of Paul. Why does the church, why should we desire heaven above everything else? Because that's where the full presence of God is. We should want it because we want to be as close to God as we can get, and we will experience that in eternity. So, like in Corinthians, they look ahead to what is their hope, right? They set their hearts and their thoughts on this great promise, but they still live for God today. Their eager anticipation of what awaits them does not distract them from what they're called to do right now. But why don't we want heaven? I mean, I can ask myself that. Why don't I want heaven? Some of us don't like heaven because we haven't really studied it. My wife and I were just talking about this, and she just said, you know, the more you study eternity and the eternal state and the resurrection, the more you want to be a part of it, the more you want to experience it. I think there are four reasons you may not want heaven, that you may not be that interested in it. Number one, you may not be yearning for heaven if you have not experienced the danger of sin. Those that have experienced the frustrating reality of their own corruption in their hearts and how sin entangles them up any opportunity it gets so that we continue to fall and fail in this life, those people who hate the reality of their sin will long for heaven when we are finally set free from it. Maybe you don't hate your sin very much. Maybe that's why you don't long for heaven. Second reason you might not long for heaven is that you have not experienced much pain in this life. People that experience affliction and difficulty, people that know what it is to hurt and to lose, long for heaven where there is no more pain and no more sorrow, where God fully and completely takes care of his people in such a way that they want for nothing. Those who weep and hurt long for what can only be given to them by God in eternity. Maybe you don't want heaven because you don't hurt. Those who long for heaven are people that are hungry for truth. There's so much that we don't know in this world and in this life, and then even the things that we can know are confused because there are so many competing ideas and opinions, and everybody's allowed to be right, nobody's allowed to be wrong, you certainly can't suggest that somebody's wrong, and the whole thing can become frustrated because I just want to know what's true, what's real, is there anything that makes sense? And life itself can just seem like one big confusing mess, even to the Christian who knows the Lord. It can just feel like one big confusing mess. Those people that want reality and truth in the midst of a world that's filled with lies and illusions, those are the people that want heaven because it's real. It's not imaginary. It's real. There are answers. Maybe you don't want heaven because you're okay being in the dark. Fourthly, people who long for heaven are a people who fear and loathe death. We can talk about how death is the doorway to heaven for those who know Jesus, and how death is you know, the sting of death is gone because Christ has overcome death and he's risen from the dead, and so now when we die, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. That's all true, but death is still a curse. It robs us of what ought to be, of what we ought to have. It robs people of life that God gives. Those who mourn and fear and loathe death long for heaven, long for eternity where there will be no more death, where death itself is dead. Those are the people that want heaven. Maybe you don't want heaven because you have not faced death yet. See, heaven is what we long for because, not just because of these things, because God is there in full measure. And because God is there, there is no more sin or pain. There is all truth and no death. There is life and joy. This heaven, right, this heaven that we long for, we taste it now. We get a taste, right? We're eagerly awaiting it, right? But we have these hints of it. God is with us. He is in us. We are his temple, and he is close. We taste it now. We will feast on it later. And those who can taste heaven now, those who not only just want it, but long for it, and then experience some of it now, these are the people for whom the world's value begins to decrease. Those who taste heaven find that the world isn't as valuable as we initially thought or as the world presents itself to be. There are so many things that are good and desirable in this world, and you feel like you have to have them. Maybe you actually really are convinced you have to have them. Good things. Like Jen and I, we're looking at houses here in St. Charles, right? We really want to move in and get close to the church. And so we're looking at these various houses, and some of them are amazing. We're just like, oh, look at this house. This is perfect, you know? And like that would fit all of us, right? Because there's 8 people in our house and a dog. So we're like, we had to find the right house. It'd fit everybody. And so like, these are a good thing. A house is a good thing. But if for some reason we don't get the house, are we going to be devastated? Will it wreck us? I mean, I know it's a small example. You see, the value of the things in the world begin to lessen because you have the greatest treasures imaginable waiting for you in eternity. So that it doesn't mean that the world has no value, but comparatively it isn't worth very much. And those who taste heaven now, therefore, they have a sense of contentment. I have everything and more than I can imagine in Jesus. I can be content with what I have. Why? Because Hebrews says, because God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And those who taste heaven, those who have it now in part, for them, their burdens are lighter and their pain and their afflictions are more bearable. Your burdens are lighter. Why? Because your sufferings now, as intense as they are, as real as they are temporal. They will not last. There will come a day when those will come to an end, and you will enter into the joy of your Lord. The sufferings become bearable because our burdens are temporal, and heaven is certain, and God is with you. Heaven is certain. There's no doubt about it, and it will last forever and ever and ever. This is why Paul can say that I do not consider our present sufferings to be worthy of the glory to be revealed in us. And this is a guy who had been beaten and left for dead, shipwrecked, lost all of his influence and standing in society. Oh, heaven matters. Heaven matters because this is where Christ is. This is where God is. You know those books that come out? Every so often, some genius says he went to heaven, and then he writes a book about it. Like a kid just wrote one. I don't read a lot of books by kids. I read some books that are written for kids. Those are pretty good. So yeah, the kid went to heaven. You know, all of those books, you know what they're missing, right? Jesus. Listen, I want us to believe on Christ and to have him live and dwell with us. I want us to live in light of the eternity that he has promised us, and I want us to be able to point everybody around us to this thing, not heaven, but Jesus, because that's where you find heaven. Like, I want people to long for it so that they can be close to their God. John Piper was the one who said, if you could have all of the blessings of heaven, no more sin or pain, no more lies and falsehood and unrighteousness, no more death. If you could have all of that and Jesus isn't there, it wouldn't be worth it. Now, for most of us, we don't really believe that. Maybe we're partway there. But my hope is that we will be so focused on Christ and what we have in him that this life is worth living, but in light of what is to come. And if you do not yet know Jesus, and maybe it's because you feel like the church is lame and broken, just like you. Maybe it's because you had a bad experience, or you've just been seeking and looking and wondering and maybe even desiring. You can move from under the condemnation of God to find his favor. Because you, like everybody else here, you are a sinner who can be worthily judged and condemned for your sins against God and your fellow man. You're not different from anybody else in that. The only difference from the person who has not trusted in Christ and the one who has at this stage is that one has escaped punishment through Jesus. Jesus took our punishment on himself on the cross so that we could be moved out from under God's judgment and into his favor. You can have that too if you look to Jesus today and believe on him. But for all of us, even as Christians, even those of you that have been walking with the Lord for years, my encouragement to us, to you, is that you will draw near to Christ. He has drawn near to you. He's made his home in you. He is present with you always. You need to remain with him. Jesus says to abide with him. And only there do you get the taste of heaven, what is to come, and there you will find strength in the midst of your afflictions, faith and courage, and the hope of eternity to come.